We're turning tonight to Psalm 144 for our Bible reading, Psalm 144. We're going to take the time tonight to read the entire psalm, reading from the opening verse. It's a psalm of David. He blesses the Lord for the Lord's mercies to him, and also then prays that the Lord would continue to have mercy upon him and bless him in the future. And he finishes up with a tremendous statement at the end of the psalm. But let's read from verse 1, Psalm 144. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. By thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning, and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows, and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me, and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labour, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. We'll finish there at the end of that psalm, praying the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight. It's verse 15 that I want to draw attention to this evening. Happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. How to be happy in an unhappy world. It is the theme of my message tonight, message to the unsaved and the saved alike. May the Lord bless his word tonight to our hearts. With our Bibles open there, let's pray. Let's seek the Lord's blessing upon us. Let's pray for his help as we come around his word just now. Father in heaven, we come to this part in our service, conscious afresh of our need of thy help and power just now. We do claim the promised Holy Ghost. We pray for help in the preaching, help in the hearing of thy word. Lord, we pray that thou would come by thy Spirit and take thy word and apply it to our hearts tonight. We pray for all who have gathered in this service. We pray for the young people who are here, that, Lord, thou might remember them. We pray, too, for the older folk. We pray for those who are saved and those who are not saved. Lord, thou knowest our hearts, and we commit our way to thee just now. We pray, Lord, thou wilt, by thy Spirit, apply thy word. As thou dost know, there is particular need. We pray tonight that thou would do a gracious work. So our Father, bless us here, put thy word into my mouth, give help in the preaching, and bless us now, we ask. We pray these things in our Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. Some days ago, I came across a report of an interview with Bernie Eccleston. Eccleston has been described as the ringmaster of Formula One car racing. He's a British business magnate. He is reported to have a fortune in excess of £4 billion. In 2011, he was named as the fourth richest person in the United Kingdom. And throughout his career in car racing, he has rubbed shoulders with many wealthy and very influential people. In the eyes of many, Eccleston is a self-made man. He has wealth, fame, appeal, and influence across a wide range of people. But what caught my interest, especially in that interview, was his comment, "I am not sure what happiness is. What do those feelings mean? I have experienced satisfaction when I have planned something and it has come off, but happiness, I am not sure. Now, those words will come as a great surprise to many people. They look at him with his luxurious lifestyle, his wealth, his business interests. They read of him being married and then divorced and then being remarried to other women. And they imagine that all of those things and all of that kind of lifestyle surely add up to a very happy life. Yet here he is, with all that the world has to offer him, and by his own admission, he has no idea what true happiness really is. And many people are surprised. But I suggest tonight that that admission should not be a surprise at all. For if the testimony of Scripture and the history of mankind teach us anything, it is that the things of this world can never truly satisfy the soul. True happiness, that is real joy in the soul, is never found in external things. There was a time in King Solomon's reign when he pursued all kinds of pleasure. He was a man who spent lavishly, who searched into philosophy, a man who partied extensively. As a wealthy man, Solomon denied himself nothing. In fact, he admitted in Ecclesiastes, "Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy." It's just really another way of him saying, "I let myself go. I did what I wanted. I lived it up. I looked after myself." But in the next verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 11, he then went on to say this, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun." In other words, it was all light and empty and unsatisfying. It wasn't at all profitable for Solomon. It didn't bring the keen, lasting happiness. Was the same with the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He had gone into the far country and wasted his substance, wasted his inheritance that his father had given him. He wasted that with riotous living. He squandered what he had on harlots and the like. And when all was said and done, and that young man eventually came to himself, he acknowledged, when no man would give on to him, he acknowledged that he was perishing. The selfish, sensual, sinful lifestyle did not bring him lasting happiness. Because the things of this world can never meet the deep need of the soul. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, wrote a paper on this theme. He made that very point. In a series of compelling statements, Ryle said this, "It is an utter mistake to suppose that rank and greatness alone can give happiness. It is an utter mistake to suppose that riches alone can give happiness. To suppose that learning and science, that idleness, that pleasure seeking and amusement can give happiness." And then he went on to say these words, "I warn you against these pretended shortcuts to happiness, however crowded they may be. I tell you that if you fancy any of them can lead you to true peace, you are entirely deceived. Your conscience will never feel satisfied. Your immortal soul will never feel easy, and your whole inward man will feel uncomfortable. Take any of these roads, and you will never find happiness." And I can't really improve on what J.C. Ryle said there. Yet that's what I see all across the world. There are many tonight who think that if only they could have the freedom to do what they want and have the means to get what they like, then they would be happy. But when they do those things and get those things, they discover that their dream of happiness has come to nothing, and instead of them being happy, deep down in their heart and their soul, there continues to be an aching void and a painful emptiness. I find it very interesting to read the comments of one leading Canadian-American actor, comedian, who is reported to have said recently, "I wish everyone could get rich and famous and everything they ever dreamed of, so that they can see that's not the answer." So the question demands an answer. Is there no way to real happiness in this world? Must we live and die like Bernie Eccleston and say, "I'm not sure what happiness is"? Is that how it must be for us? And of course, the answer is no. We don't need to live in that way, because in Psalm 144 and verse 15 here, as in many other passages of God's Word, we are given the secret to true happiness in this world and in the world to come. And you'll notice immediately from the text that the thought of happiness is inseparably linked to the Lord. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Because there is no true happiness apart from Jesus Christ. Now these words in our text, and I come at the end of the psalm, and therefore it's clear that the secret of happiness must lie within the psalm. Because he tells us, yea, happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And so what I want to do tonight is pick out the great truths of this psalm and discover the answer to the question, who can be truly happy in an unhappy world? And I have three very simple observations here from this psalm. First of all, the truly happy person is one who is saved by Christ. The truly happy person is one who is saved by Christ. The psalm opens, and you'll notice this from verse 1 and 2. It opens with a series of tremendous statements where the psalmist outlines what the Lord was to him at that particular time. For example, he says the Lord was his strength and his goodness, his fortress, his high tower, his deliverer, and his shield. Now just think about those words for a moment, because all of those terms speak of safety and salvation. Though there were those who sought the psalmist's destruction, the psalmist knew the Lord as his personal deliverer and as his everlasting defender. He is my shield, he is my deliverer, he is my fortress, he is my high tower. In other words, he recognized that the Lord was his Savior. And because the Lord was his Savior, he was a truly happy man. And there's the key to true happiness. Let me explain something here. When God created this world, it was a happy place. Adam and Eve were happy with God. They were happy with each other. They were happy in their home. They were happy in the work that God gave them to do in the Garden of Eden. In fact, there was nothing in this world to hinder their happiness. But then sin entered. And when Adam and Eve broke the law of God, they not only became guilty, but they plunged themselves and this world into a state of sin and misery. They lost communion with God. The boys and girls who are familiar with the catechism will know that not only did they lose communion with God, but they were placed under his wrath and his curse, and they became liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Now note the language there. Because of their sin, our first parents became liable to all the miseries of this life, all of the sorrows, all of the suffering, all of the pain, all of the sadness, and all of the unhappiness. And what was true of them is true of us all. Sin has brought a world of unhappiness into this world. It has put man at odds with God. It has put man at odds with each other. For bitterness and strife are now the order of the day. It has left men and women deeply disappointed. For sin will promise much and delivers nothing of any worth. Sin has brought disgrace. It has brought shame to the human race. For as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they were ashamed, and the curse of sin always leaves a trail of shame. And sin has paved the way to a lost eternity. For when sin is finished, it brings forth death, spiritual and eternal death. The point from Genesis chapter 3 is very simple. Sin destroys. Sin defiles, and sin disappoints, and sin disgraces, and eventually sin will damn. There is no true happiness in sin, and therefore there can be no true happiness for the person who continues in their sin. And think that through for a moment. How can a person be truly happy in his sin when his sin never really satisfies him, and when every day and every moment of every day he is living as a condemned person? The sinner wakens. He eats. He goes to work or he goes to school. He comes home, he eats, he goes to bed. And all the while, throughout the course of that day and throughout the night hours when he is in bed, all the while there's just a step between him and death. And therefore just a step between him and the everlasting wrath of an angry God. And there's that person, picture that person in your mind, rising in the morning, taking breakfast, going to work, going to school, going through all the motions of that day, coming home, eating again, spending time with family, going to bed again, and all the while the wrath of God abides upon them. And at any moment, should the Lord decide that his mercy will be withdrawn and his appointed time comes for them, at any moment, they could be plunged into a lost sinner's hell. And tell me then that that person is happy in his sin. There's no real happiness in sin. But when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and experiences salvation from his sin, when that person can truly say that God is his strength, and God is his goodness, and God is his fortress, and God is his high tower, and his deliverer, and his shield, then a true happiness floods the soul. That's what the psalmist is speaking of here. In fact, when he uses this language in the opening part of the psalm, the Lord as his strength, his goodness, his fortress, his high tower, his deliverer, his shield, he's essentially saying the Lord is everything to me that I need. He can't for a moment begin to list everything. So what he does list for us here summarizes the fullness of Christ to his soul. He has the Lord as his Savior. And just note some features of this saving relationship he has with the Lord. It's a saving relationship that's all of grace. Look there at verses 3 and 4 of the psalm. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity, his days are a shadow that passeth away. What is man? He's just vanity. And yet the same man can say, the Lord is my deliverer, the Lord is my fortress, the Lord is my high tower. Man is frail. He's an unworthy creature who deserves nothing good from God. What is man? What is man that God should take knowledge of him? And yet the Lord is gracious in providing a full and a free salvation for him. And now through Christ, as Christ has come to fulfill the law that man has broken and to pay the penalty for that broken law, this tremendous salvation rests on Christ's perfect life and Christ's atoning death, because Christ has lived and Christ has died to set sinners free. And it's all of his grace. We deserved his judgment. He has given us his mercy. We were guilty. He has given us his grace. We deserved to die and be damned. He has given us life through Jesus Christ, because he has been pleased in his mercy to take knowledge of sinful men. It's a saving relationship that is experienced by those who believe. In verse 2, he says of the Lord, my goodness, my fortress, my high tower, and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust. It's a salvation by grace through faith. And that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a saving relationship also that is present and everlasting. He is my high tower. He is my shield. He is my deliverer. He's not speaking of these things in the past tense. He's not speaking of these things some distant future point in time. He's speaking of them presently. And what the Lord is to his people presently, he is to his people continually. He will ever be my shield, because he is a mighty Savior. And those who have him as their Savior can truly say, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Now that truth is borne out in many great passages in Scripture. For example, it's the truth that Moses mentions in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 29 when he said, happy art thou, O Israel, almost using identical language. This is what Moses says, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. Happy art thou, O people saved by the Lord. Mary said something similar when she was told that she would bring forth the infant Christ. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47. She said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. I have him as my Savior. I know him as my Redeemer. I have him as my Deliverer. And my soul rejoices in him. I magnify the Lord. And take the words of Matthew 9 and verse 2. We paint the scene for you there. There's a paralyzed man, and his four friends have carried him to where Christ is. The man's in a miserable state. He cannot heal himself. But our Lord said to him in that verse, Matthew 9, 2, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. His good cheer was directly linked to the forgiveness of his sins. He was saved. And because he was saved, he was full of good cheer. He was full of happiness. And that man or that woman who does not know the Lord as their Savior, who has never been forgiven, who has never been cleansed, knows nothing of true happiness. But the one who is in union with Jesus Christ, that person who has Christ as his Savior, the one who can speak of the mercy of God in the salvation of his soul, who can rejoice in the pardon of his sin, that person who has peace with God has an inner happiness in the heart. And we can say, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. The truly happy person in an unhappy world is the one who is saved by Christ. Then notice secondly, the truly happy person is one who knows sanctification through Christ. The one who knows sanctification through Christ. Look closely at verse 1 of the psalm and mark what the psalmist is saying there. Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. However you read those words, they have a very distinct military ring about them. They deal with a battle. In fact, the words war there and the word fight there, the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight, they have the definite article. And they therefore could be read, the war and the fight. You could read the verse that way. The Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to the war and my fingers to the fight. So what we're being taught here in verse 1 is that the Lord is helping his servant in a warfare, and he does so by doing two things. He gives him strength. The Lord is my strength. He gives him strength for the battle. And then the second thing he does is he teaches him skill in the battle, because the Lord is my strength and he teacheth my hands to the war and my fingers to the fight. Therefore, what you have in this verse, Psalm 144, verse 1, you have the Christian pictured here as a soldier. a soldier engaged in a holy war. And the Lord has come alongside to help him and to ensure that he gains the victory. You'll notice here that the believer does not fight alone, because the Lord is his strength and the Lord is teaching his hands and his very fingers to fight. So the believer is not fighting alone, nor has the believer withdrawn from the fight as if he has no personal responsibility, because the Lord is actually teaching him to fight. So the believer doesn't fight alone. And the believer hasn't left the fight. What's happening here is the believer is fighting in the power of the Savior with all of the strength and all of the skill that the Savior gives him. And what is that but the truth of our sanctification? The man in the center of this psalm is striving forward. He's resisting the enemy. He's fighting a good fight. He is fighting as a good soldier, and the Lord is with him. And he starts the psalm with a note of praise. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Then he says in verse 15, happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. He's a happy person. As he's engaged in this momentous struggle, this great holy war, he is a happy person because the Lord is with him, with his strength and with his skill, teaching him, leading him on and helping him in this tremendous battle. And the point is very simply this. Holiness and happiness go together in the life of the Christian. This world that we live in thinks that those two things are incompatible. The world thinks, and sadly some professing Christians have bought into this, that you can't be happy unless you're living for yourself. You can't be happy, they say, if you're trying to keep the Ten Commandments. You can't really be happy if you're trying to follow God too closely. You can't be happy if you're paying too much particular attention to the Scriptures. You can't be very happy if you're strict about sin and too careful about purity. So the world comes with this message: let yourself go a little. Don't be so particular about how you live your Christian life. Don't be concerned about obeying everything too carefully. Just live free and enjoy yourself. And the argument really is from the world that holiness kills happiness. Holiness kills happiness. But nothing could be further from the truth. I quoted J.C. Ryle earlier. He said this: the way to be happy is to be a real, thorough-going Christian. Then he asked, what do I mean when I speak of a true Christian? Do I mean everybody who goes to church or chapel? Do I mean everybody who professes an orthodox creed and bows his head at the belief? Do I mean everybody who professes to love the gospel? No, indeed I mean something very different. All are not Christians who call themselves Christians. The man I have in view is the Christian in heart and life. He who has been taught by the Spirit really to feel his sins. He who really rests all his hope on the Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement. And he who has been born again and really lives a spiritual, holy life. He whose religion is not a mere Sunday coat, but a mighty constraining principle governing every day of his life. And what Ryle is saying there is that that person who really lives a spiritual, holy life is the happy person. It's not just Ryle's thoughts. It's the thought of Scripture, the testimony of God's Word. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who lives to himself. Blessed is the man who jumps around in the world and does what he pleases. Blessed is the man who forgets about separation and sanctification and holiness. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor is seated in the seat of the scornful. The happy person is the one who is pursuing sanctification. The one who is living for Jesus Christ with all his heart and all his soul. But don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying for a moment that in order to be happy you must be sinlessly perfect. Not at all. The very best Christian feels. He sins. He has his fears. He doubts. He will feel. There are times when he will think the wrong thoughts and say the wrong things and have a wrong attitude and will engage in the wrong activity. It grieves him. But it happens. I'm not arguing here at all for sinless perfection. When we get home to glory and we are sinlessly perfect, we will be perfectly happy then. But what I am saying and what Scripture is saying is that the Christian who pursues a holy life, the Christian who prays for more sanctification, the Christian who flees from temptation and resists sin, the Christian who abstains from the appearance of evil, the Christian who makes a covenant with his eyes not to look upon that which is wicked and sinful, the Christian who endeavors by God's grace to know victory over sin, that Christian will be a happy man. Especially in that aspect of his life, because there is happiness in holiness. Let's never for a moment buy into the notion you cannot be a happy believer except you're indulging in the things of the world. The psalmist here has been taught to fight, taught by the Lord to fight. He's been taught to fight and in the war, in the good fight of faith. There is happiness and holiness. Therefore, believer, let me encourage you to pursue it personally. Let's never think of holiness and sanctification as something for someone else. Something for the preacher, something for the elder, something for the missionary. This is something that affects every single one of us. Pursue it personally. Pursue it continually. Let it be your daily practice to pray, Lord, keep me from sin. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Make it your daily practice to pray, Lord, keep me sensitive to sin. Guard me tonight. Guard me today. Guard me in my going out. Guard me in my coming in. Guard me wherever I am, whoever I'm with. Let's pursue sanctification continually. Let's do so vigorously as well. With all of our hearts. This is where many believers are failing. Not so long ago we looked at David. It was the last Lord's Day in the restoration of his spiritual joy. What was it that caused David to lose his joy at that point in his life? It was his sin with Bathsheba and all that flowed from that. Because sin robs the believer of his joy. We must pursue sanctification vigorously, and we must pursue it single-mindedly. That we set ourselves to this one thing, we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. It's the way to happiness in an unhappy world. A truly happy person is one who is saved by Christ, sanctified through Christ. The truly happy person is one who is satisfied with Christ. You read the psalm very carefully, and you'll discover that it was written at a time of great trouble in the psalmist's life. In it, he prays that God would come down from heaven and deliver him from strange children. You see that in verse 5 of the psalm. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, come down, touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Verse 7, send thine hand from above, rid me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children. Verse 11, rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children whose mouth speaketh vanity and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Troublesome times for this man. Troublesome times had come for him. It's not all plain sailing for this believer at this time in his life. There are troubles, there are trials he has to face, there are problems and difficulties and oppositions and persecutions he has to deal with. And yet there's nothing here but confidence and joy and satisfaction. And that sense of satisfaction with the Lord, that sense of contentment and confidence, it promotes three things in this man. It promotes a spirit of praise. Note the words of verse 9, "I will sing a new song unto thee, O God." Why can he do that? He is surrounded by enemies who will lift up his head if they could. They would take his life from him. And yet when he's surrounded by enemies, he lifts up his voice and he sings. Why? Because he is satisfied with the Lord. And he knows the Lord will do all things well for him and all things well by him. And therefore he lifts up his voice and he praises him. There's praise unto the Lord. There's also prayer here in verse 11. In fact, from verse 5 onward, it becomes a prayer. By thy heavens, O Lord. Right down to the 11th verse. In fact, right on down to the end of verse 14, he's praying. Why? Why does he pray? Because he has confidence in the Lord. Here's a believer who understands he has access to God at the throne of grace. I believe that's a tremendous truth that we often lose sight of in our times of trouble, in our times of trial. Things don't go the way we think they ought to, or something unforeseen comes up, and at times we're not quick to go to the place of prayer. But we have access to God in prayer. We are the sons of God. We have been adopted, and because we have no longer that spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption, we cry, Abba, Father. We have access to our Heavenly Father at the throne of grace. We can pray. We can pray for deliverance from temptation. We can pray for safety. We can pray for protection. We can pray that the Lord might have mercy upon us, and we will obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. If we are conscious of who the Lord is and what the Lord is to us, we will praise him and we will pray. There's also the thought of peace here as he's satisfied with the Lord. Because he goes on to say in verse 12 down to verse 14 that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, our garners may be full, our sheep may bring forth thousands, our oxen may be strong to labor. There'd be no breaking in nor breaking out. There'd be no complaining in our streets. No complaining in our streets. What a picture of peace. Then he rounds it off and says, happy is that people that is in such a case. And then commentators are off the mind. It's almost as if the psalmist corrects himself and thinks, well, it's not so much they're happy because they're in that case of peace and prosperity, but they're happy because God is their Lord. Whether those things were true or not, they would still be happy because they had the Lord. It's like the prophet Habakkuk we read from this morning. There's no grapes in the vine, and there's no oxen in the stall, and there's no sheep in the fold. There's nothing. Everything is stripped away. And yet what does he say? Yet I will rejoice. The God of my salvation. Why? Because his satisfaction did not depend upon his outward circumstances. His satisfaction was in the Lord. What though the world its gifts denies, I've the key to treasures in the sky. So bless the Lord, I've Jesus. It's a good thing to ask ourselves that question. If everything we had in this world by way of temporal possession, everything was stripped away from us, could we say, happy is that people whose God is the Lord? I'm still happy because of Christ. It's amazing when you go to a foreign country, a third world country perhaps, and you find believers there with practically nothing. Some years ago, I had an opportunity to visit Kenya. Believers in one room. In a mud hut. a mud house, happy in Jesus Christ. Meeting visitors, meeting preachers and missionaries with a smile, taking every day as God blessed them with it. And they were happy. Not because they had anything that this world had to offer, they had nothing. But they were happy in Christ. Paul talks that way about learning to be content in whatsoever state he was. Why? Because for him to live was Christ. To die is gain. Sometimes I fear that we have become so caught up with all the material things of this world that we lose sight of what we really have in Christ. The world looks for happiness, but it looks for happiness in the wrong place. It thinks that happiness is to be found in wealth or pleasure or forgetting God or ignoring your conscience. People think that a good time in the world, what they usually mean by that is a time spent with drugs or drink or something else. A good time in the world is the way to happiness. But it never works. True happiness is not found there. It's found in Jesus Christ. If you're not saved tonight, there's a message surely there for you. You need Christ. As that actor comedian said, he wishes everyone could have everything they ever wanted, and then they would discover it's not the answer. You need Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man. Oh, the happinesses of the man who knows his sins forgiven. That's what you need tonight. If you miss Christ and seek for happiness in the things of the world, you'll search to your dying day and never find it. You'll be damned forever, never to know the mercy or the grace of God again. You'll never find happiness in the world. Find happiness in Christ. But a message for those of us who are saved too. There are times we feel discouraged perhaps or cast down, and it's as if our world collapses around us. Let us never forget what we have in the Lord. Let's get right back to basics. Remember who you are. You belong to Him. Remember what He has done for you. Remember what you have in Him, and remember what you will yet experience because of Christ and the great future that we have in Him and through Him and with Him and by Him. And when we get our eyes upon Him, then we will say, happy is that people. In fact, we will say, happy am I, because God is my Lord. It's well with my soul. And that's all that really counts. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. How to be happy in an unhappy world. May the Lord speak to your heart. If you're saved, may the Lord increase our joy in Him. If you're not saved, may the Lord speak to you tonight and draw you to Himself. Save you by His grace for time and for eternity. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the direction and instruction we receive. We think of this world in which we live and the confusion, the decay, the deceitfulness, the emptiness, the hollowness, the corruption of sin, the wretchedness that follows it. And there are people, perhaps some in this congregation, but certainly across the world, who are running after the world to try and fill the void in their life. Lord, have mercy upon them, we pray. Drinking out of broken cisterns that can never satisfy, and all the while forsaking the fountain of living water. Lord, speak to some in this congregation who are not saved, young people who are not saved. Lord, take thy word, that which is of thee tonight, and apply it to their hearts. Save them by thy grace. Bless thy people too. Lord, may we never look at the world and covet. May we look at Christ and be content. We thank thee for what we have in him. We thank thee tonight that Christ is our all in all. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All that we need we find in him. And when we leave this world for the next, we will see the beauty of Christ as we have never understood it before. Lord, we thank thee for thy great salvation. Help us to live holy lives. Help us tonight to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So abide with us and part us with thy blessing. May there be fruit from thy word tonight, we pray. We ask in our Savior's precious name. Amen.